Good morning, friends. Welcome to our Sunday morning service of worship. Still in this state of lockdown. If all things had been normal, today we would have had a baptismal service, but that has been postponed until a later date. Yet we are still privileged to be able to meet in this way, not an ideal way, but still we're able to meet and to sing God's praise and to hear his word read and expound it. Going to have our first hymn, after which we'll come before God in prayer, and then we'll turn to the word of God. Friends, let us come before our God in an attitude of prayer. Let us lift our hearts to him, our voices to him in prayer. Lord God Almighty, you have made and uphold all things by the word of your power. You spoke into the vastness of space and galaxies, blazed into existence. And upon one small speck in the universe, in your sovereignty, you choose to create a world of beauty and life. And Lord, we know that that world has been marred and corrupted by sin. We see and have felt the effects of sin in these recent days and these recent days. And we know, our God, because we are part of a fallen race, because of sin, we shall return to dust. The heavens we gaze at will pass away. We're so conscious of that. Will pass away like the clouds that cover them. The earth we walk on will dissolve. But, O God, by your unchangeable and incorruptible grace. You have provided a way for sinners like ourselves to come before you, to worship you, and to know the joy of sins forgiven. We praise you that you are the blessed and eternal God forever and ever, God over all, infinitely great and glorious. And Lord, may we have something of that awareness in our minds and in our hearts as we come before you now. We ask, Lord, that you would let us bless you at all times and never forget how you have been so good and gracious to us. We thank you for how you have forgiven us our iniquities. As the psalmist says in Psalm 103, you have healed our diseases. You have delivered us. You have redeemed us from destruction. You have crowned our life with loving kindness. And we would ask, Lord, also that you would renew our youth like eagles and satisfy our mouth with good things. We pray, O God, that you would help us to count our many blessings. And may the Holy Spirit govern every part of our lives and help us to do all things for your glory. We would pray, O God, even in these days in which we live, that you would use us as you will. Do with us as you will. But, O Lord, we ask that you would promote your cause. Promote the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let your kingdom come in these dark days in which we live. Let your blessed interest be advanced in this world. We ask, Lord, that you would bring in, even as a result of this current judgment that we're under, we pray that you would bring in great numbers to your kingdom. And let us see that glorious day, O God, when Jesus Christ will burst through the clouds and come again and make all things new. Lord, you have told us to pray for others, and we intercede for our sister Edna, who continues to work in translating your word. We pray that you would keep her mind fresh. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in India. We ask, Lord, that those who have received your precious word in their own language, that the church would be built up, your people would be encouraged, that those who are blinded by idols and false religions in that country would come to have the glorious light of the gospel penetrate their lives, and that they would be set free from the bondage that they are in. We thank you for answered prayer with respect to Ephraim's mum and dad. We praise you that Ephraim's mum is making good progress, and we would pray that his dad would continue to that he would continue to regain his health and his strength. We ask, Lord, that you would be with our government. We pray that you would grant them wisdom as they start to navigate a way out of this lockdown. And we pray, O God, that soon, as a household of faith, as soon as a church, we will be meeting again in this little chapel, singing your praises and exalting your thrice holy name. So bless us, Lord, as we turn to your word, as we hear it read and shortly hear it expounded. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 10, I'm going to read the first 10 verses, and then we'll drop down to verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter, verse 20. So let us hear the word of God as it's found in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near. Carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die. In wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean. Now, if you just drop down to verse 16. Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burnt up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place, as I commanded. And Aaron said to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? So when Moses heard that, he was content. Amen. So read God's most precious word. And friends, let us unite our voices in the second hymn, or listen to the second hymn, and then we will come to hear what the Lord would say to us through his word.
Justice satisfied to love. Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Well, friends, as the countdown continues during this time, I've tried to bring instruction from the Word of God that would be of encouragement and comfort, also a challenge, something that would help us in the current climate. I have referred to the why question on a few occasions. Why this? Why this virus? Why now? Why has the church been able to meet? And no doubt you've been asking the same questions, asking a number of other questions, asking why. Well, as I said on Wednesday evening, it's important to consider the whole counsel of God. And certainly one of the questions we have to consider is this: a judgment of God. Not just a judgment of God upon the nation and upon the nations, this is a global pandemic, but also is this a judgment upon the church? Is it a judgment upon the household of faith? We read in Leviticus 10, so let me read the first three verses again, that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and defiled them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Now, friends, in very few instances of biblical narrative is the main lesson of the narrative explicitly stated in the text. We have before us this Lord's Day morning one of those places where God, the Holy Spirit, has himself, through Moses, underscored the abiding lesson of this passage with bright red ink. No sooner, friends, are we given the plain facts of the narrative than we are told by Moses' own inspired comment to Aaron that God himself plainly intended to teach his people in this sobering incident. So what you have here with Moses speaking to Aaron is what God himself plainly intends to teach his people in this sobering incident. You know, you don't have to guess what the application is. You don't have to speculate about the lesson. God himself, with his own hand, in his own ink, underscores the lesson for us. This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." This, friends, this visitation of God and judgment upon Nadab and Abihu was to teach God's people that by those who come near him, he will be regarded as holy. Whatever else we may learn from the other details of this narrative, and there are certainly a few things to learn, let us keep the spotlight off our attention focused on the lesson that God himself has featured in this text. His emphasis, and not our own must remain front and center in our thinking. Now, Leviticus is a book full of holy laws and ceremonies, rules and regulations. Very little history or biography is recorded in the book of Leviticus. But friends, these verses before us are one of the rare exceptions. Here we do have history and not legislation. The history is brief, it is solemn, and it's an eloquent piece of biblical history. Now, to help us think our way through the details of these three verses, I want to arrange the material under four distinct headings. Firstly, the sin committed. Secondly, the punishment inflicted. Thirdly, the submission manifested. And in the fourth place, the instruction provided. Firstly, the sin committed. What was the essence of their sin? What was the essence of Nadab and Abihu's sin? Was it the use of common fire, not taken from the altar of God, which fire he had supernaturally started himself? If so, that would have been a violation of Leviticus 16, verse 12. Was the essence of their sin burning incense not prescribed by Moses? Their potion, their own concoction, was that the essence of their sin? Were they doing something which did not follow the prescription that God had given Moses? If so, it violated Exodus 30, verse 9. Was the essence of their sin? Was it coming at the wrong time into the wrong place? That is implied in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the field before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And that's what's implied in Leviticus 16. Was that the essence of their sin, coming at the wrong time, the wrong place? Or was it in coming in the wrong manner? It may well be the statute given to us in this very chapter in verses 8 and 9 implies that Nadab and Abihu had come in drunk, and therefore that in part is the explanation for their rashness, for their foolishness. Now these details are interesting, but we do not have sufficient evidence to insist dogmatically that they explain the essence of the sin committed. But friends, one sin is abundantly clear. What Nadab and Abihu did was not commanded by the Lord. They had no divine authorization for doing what they did in the tabernacle of God. Now, if we came to this verse in isolation of its context, you might be tempted to say, well, so what? But friends, these words are in stark contrast to what you find in the previous chapters. If you have your Bible in front of you, follow this. Leviticus 8, verse 4. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 5, and Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. Verse 9, and he put the turban on his head, also on the turban on its front. He put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Down to verse 13. Then Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes and put hats on them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 17. But the bull, its hide, its flesh, and its offal he burned with fire outside the camp, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Down to verse 21. Then he washed the entrails and the legs in water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Down to verse 29, and Moses took the breast and waved it as a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' part of the ram of consecration, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Down to verse 34, as he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do. Verse 36. So Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. In the chapter 9, verse 6, then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. Verse 7, and Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them, as the Lord commanded. Down to verse 10. But the fat, the kidneys, and the fatty lobe from the liver of the sin offering he burned on the altar, as the Lord had commanded. And then down to verse 21. With the breast and the right thigh are waved as a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses had commanded. And you see, friends, we have repeated there in those numerous verses, you have the repeated refrain over and over and over again, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. And then we get to chapter 10, verse 1, and we see the contrast. These two boys go in and they put incense, they burn incense before the altar, as the Lord had not commanded them. And you see, friends, this was the essence of their sin. This was the heart of it. This was the very core of it. They had introduced into the worship of Almighty God that which he had not commanded. And what was it that so aggravated the sin? What so aggravated the sin was that they had just been made priests of God. In chapter 8, verse 30, before the incident happened recorded here in chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu had been helping with the blood sacrifice. You read that in chapter 9, verse 18. They were present. They were present right next to Moses and Aaron when he gives the blessing in verse 22. You see what I'm saying, friends? These two boys had a front seat in verse 23 as the glory of God comes down upon the tabernacle. They were witnesses to the unusual manifestation of the glory of Almighty God. They are standing there when fire comes out and consumes the burnt offering. They watch. and no doubt participated in the shouts of the nation as there was national joy and holy prostration. No amount, friends, and this is sobering, no amount of special privilege is a guarantee against presumption. Nadab and Abihu had unusual privileges, consecrated as priests, allowed to come near the very God of the universe, nearer than anyone else in the nation dared come. All of these privileges enjoyed by Nadab and Abihu served to aggravate and intensify the seriousness of the sin that they had committed. Privileges which ought to have sobered them. Privileges that ought to have solemnized their hearts and caused them in the presence and nearness of God to have rejoiced with trembling, were abused by them to commit great sin. That, friends, is the sin committed. But secondly, the punishment inflicted. They died. The nephews of Moses, the sons of Aaron, the priests of God himself, died. Remember when King Uzziah went into the holy place in 2 Chronicles 26, where he, not being of Levitical descent, he was not permitted to go in. And he was struck with leprosy which clung to his body for the rest of his life. But he wasn't struck dead. The father of John the Baptist was not struck dead. He was simply struck dumb. But Nadab and Abihu, they are struck dead. Not leprosy, not dumbness, but death. They died suddenly in the very act of sinning. There was no time for them to cry for mercy. They were suddenly cut off, and that's without remedy. And the text, friends, the text underscores for us that they died before the Lord. That is, before his specially revealed presence in the tabernacle, before the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies. It's Andrew Bonner in his commentary in Leviticus. He believes that the consuming fire that killed them came from not from heaven, but from the special presence of God in the Holy of Holies. That being the case, the fire had to flash over the mercy seat itself in order to strike Nadab and Abihu. In their case, and this is so sobering, in their case, even mercy will not allow God's glory to be violated with impunity and his holiness to be affronted and the guilty go unpunished. They died by fire as they had sinned by fire. They offered, we are told, strange fire, profane fire before the Lord. They thought their fire was good enough. They thought that their fire was as good as any old fire. They slighted God's appointed fire. So now they must feel the power of God's fire that they themselves have not reverenced. Numbers and Chronicles indicate that Nadab and Abihu died childless. No sons to perpetuate their name. They are blotted out. To visit This sin with this kind of punishment is to show the serious nature of the sin committed. To visit this sin with this kind of punishment is to show the seriousness of the sin committed. But thirdly, the submission manifested. Aaron remains silent. Aaron has just lost his two eldest sons, sons with the promise of a bright future. They have died suddenly under the judgment of Almighty God. They have died in their sins. They died without mercy. They died without remedy. They died with holy robes on because they failed to do what God had commanded them to do in his worship. Now, Aaron is not a zombie. He's a father. His heart is cut deeply. Aaron is in shock. No doubt he has all sorts of questions, and no doubt his mind is flooded with 1,001 whys. But you notice, beloved, he remains silent, and there is no indication that his silence was possibly resentful. No indication that his silence was sullen. We know that he mourned deeply. Later in the passage, he refuses to eat, and Moses mildly rebukes him for it until Moses receives Aaron's explanation. His grief was very deep, but there is no indication that within him there was some seething rebellion. Instead, beloved, there is every indication that Aaron's spirit was not unlike that of David in Psalm 39, verse 9. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. In principle, that's why Aaron remains silent. In principle, Aaron accepts and embraces the lessons that Moses said God was teaching them by this. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. Aaron is taking God's side against his own sons. By his silent submission, Aaron is saying the God of all the earth will do right. By his silent submission, Aaron is saying God is righteous in all his ways, and that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Aaron knows that God is right. Aaron understands that God's holiness must be reverenced. His name must be honored, and his worship must be kept pure. So that is the sin committed, the punishment inflicted, and the submission manifested. Fourthly, the instruction provided. The basis of this, of course, is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This Old Testament passage is for us, beloved. It is for us to teach us As we are told in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable to teach us and to reprove us and to correct us and to instruct us in righteousness. So what's the point? What's the lesson for us in the New Covenant, in the New Testament? Well, friends, the lesson is this. The holiness of God means that God must be worshipped in God's way and according to God's appointment. Back in the 17th century, Bishop Hall wrote, and he certainly writes in what he says. He says, quote, "It's a dangerous thing in the service of God to decline from his own instructions. We have to do with a God who is wise to prescribe his own worship, just to require what he has prescribed, and partial to offend what he has not prescribed." I'll repeat that for you. It says it's a dangerous thing in the service of God to decline from his own instructions. We have to do with a God who is wise to prescribe his own worship, just to require what he has prescribed, and partial to offend what he has not prescribed. God will be treated as holy by those who come near him. In the Old Testament, this was a reference to the priests. In the New Testament, it applies to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The Apostle Paul says that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, it was all those animal sacrifices, all pointing towards the Messiah who would come. But in the New Testament, we are brought near by the blood of Christ. He has opened up the way back to God, and God says he will be treated as holy by all those who draw near him. My friends, you see what I'm saying? God's holy character has not changed. He still demands that we introduce nothing into his church, nothing into his worship, nothing among his gathered people which he has not authorized. We are not to do it by precept, principle, or example, or a combination of all three. Sorry, we are to worship God by precept, principle, or example, or a combination of all three, as it's found in the Word. So, is God so fastidious? Is he so exact? Is God really so fussy? Is he that choosy? Is he so easily displeased? Well, friends, I would suggest comparing the Old Testament, comparing the Old Covenant with the New. It's not that God is less fussy or less exact or less fastidious. He is more. You know, for example, Hebrews chapter 2. Listen to this, Hebrews 2, 1 to 4. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels prove steadfast, and every transgression and obedience received just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And down in Hebrews 10, verses 28 and 29, it says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? And just over in chapter 12, verse 25, it says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Because, verse 29, because our God is a consuming fire. Now, before you accuse me of twisting the scriptures there a little bit for my own purpose and to try and make a point, let me just clarify that, yes, I know that those verses just read from Hebrews refer to complete apostasy. They refer to a complete falling away from the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, what I want you to see, what I want you to grasp, is the emphasis of every single one of those verses quoted. It is the principle I want to underscore. Disobedience against gospel light, disobedience against gospel privilege, disobedience against gospel worship, against gospel institutions, is far more serious than disobedience against all the privileges of the old covenant. It's not less serious. It's more serious. It's not less serious to fall away from the gospel and to fall away from the law. Friends, it is more serious. And if that is true, it is more serious at any level to disobey gospel light, to violate gospel institutions, than it is to disobey old covenant light. This is diametrically opposed to the spirit of our age and the so-called Christian church of our day. People say God wouldn't kill people in the New Testament, would he? God wouldn't kill people in our era, would he? Well, friends, there are no shortage of examples that God rises in judgment even against his own people. You get the examples of judgment in Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. And you get the examples of judgment in Corinthians. Listen, friends, he told them how the table was to be celebrated. He told them how the Lord's Supper was to be observed. Paul says, I have received from the Lord that which I give to you. And they had corrupted it. You know, in a nutshell, he is telling the church in Corinthians in chapter 11 that they are not celebrating the table, they are not observing the table in the way that God had authorized. He's saying to them in that chapter, you have brought things in that you have introduced, things that God hasn't introduced. You know, they were having these love feasts and turning up drunk at the table, you know, things that God hadn't ordained. And God came in judgment upon them. Some of them had fallen asleep as a result of it. Does Jesus care what goes on in his church? Of course he does. Jesus cares what takes place in the household of faith. And he is committed to oppose that which is not in accordance with his commands and his precepts. You want other examples? Just take time this afternoon to read through the churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. God judges them. Candlesticks removed. What's the principle, friends? God is holy. And God, who is holy, will be treated as holy. How does that apply to this age in particular and to the church in our era specifically? Talking about the church and talking about the church in the wider aspect. And friends, it means that we are a royal priesthood when we come near to him, and certainly when we come near to him as a body of believers. We are to worship him in his way. And we are never to introduce anything into the church for which we have no authorization. We must not introduce into the worship or practice of the church anything for which we do not have divine authorization. And there is so much that has crept into the church in recent years, in recent decades. It's just been accepted today. And, well, it's just another way of worshiping. It's just another way of people approaching God. They do it this way. We do it that way. And it's all a matter of choice. We have in evangelical, those churches claiming to be evangelical these days, you have women who are in leadership. They are holding positions of elder. And they are teaching. And what does the Word of God say? 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. It's quite clear, isn't it? It's black and white. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 and 34. As in all the churches, let your women keep silent, for they are not permitted to speak. And what does the church think it can do? Well, just let any Sally, Jane, or Anne get up and preach. It doesn't matter what God has prescribed. This is what we want to do. So many places where the worship of God is akin to a mini Glastonbury. And the worship of God is no different than what is taking place in the world, in a concert. And you wonder why judgment has befallen the church. Friends, we must not introduce into the church or practice of the church anything for which we do not have divine authorization. And perhaps through this, God, by his grace, will just remove from the scene all of those places where there is such abominable worship taking place. And let us pray that God would cause people to reflect and think while they have time to reflect and think in these days of isolation and shutdown, to seriously think and consider what the Word of God teaches, and that the Spirit of God will, you know, bring it to their hearts, how they've been disobedient, and humble them. It would lead to a reviving of serious worship, godly worship, Christ-honoring worship. Friends, there's the lesson. Let us guard against moving away from the Word of God. Let's not be guilty of contributing either directly or indirectly, or by subtle pressure. Let us not bring in or see the introduction of novelty into the church or the practice of the church. Friends, let us pray that God would have mercy upon us in these days in which we live. We know that out of this current situation, great good can come. Out of judgment, we know that good can come. You know, Jonah last week, in the throes of judgment, we saw the goodness, the good that came out of that, those sailors being converted. The Babylonians come before or fall upon Israel, Judah, in judgment. Goodness, good came out of it. You know, we have the book of Daniel. We hear about his three friends. God is working all things together for his good. God is working all things together for our good and his glory. Friends, let us be a people who are marked by those who come before God, regarding him as holy, and seeking to do all that he has commanded us to do. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge of your word. We pray that you would work within our hearts to reflect upon what we have heard this morning. And when we see these two boys struck down before you because they dared come into your presence and worship you in a way that you had not commanded, may we be a people that are marked as a people of the book, people who would want to come into your presence and worship you as you have prescribed. Help us to be a people who worship you in spirit and truth. So Lord, we ask that you would help us to use this day wisely. Help us to use this time in which we are living wisely to come closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.